your Bibles up to Mark chapter 13. Thank you, Dylan, for leading us in song and praise. Let us just take one more opportunity and pray together. And let's just pray that today, that God's will would be done as we gather as his people to vote on who might lead us in the next chapter of Camel River Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we get the privilege of having your word. We thank you for the privilege of opening it and having you speak it to us. We're thankful that we don't have a famine of the word here in this place. And we pray that that will continue, Lord God, that what we receive, we would also put into action. We are very concerned, Lord God, about who will lead us as the lead pastor. We have a candidate set forth, Jeff Germo. But we're asking, Lord, not my will be done, not anybody's will here to be done, but we're asking that your will would be done, that you are the sovereign God and you know what we need. And so we come to you and ask for your people as they gather afterwards to come in hope, expectation, submission to you and humility that each one of us would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here, and I just welcome those visitors again that you're here with us. My name is Robin Martins. I'm the interim lead pastor here. Before that, I was the discipleship pastor, still doing a little bit of that, but I'm glad that you're here with us. And I hope that this message on judgment doesn't scare you away so you never come back again, but we need to speak the whole counsel of God to you. And that's probably why you're here this morning if you're new with us. But we're in Mark chapter 13, but we'll just do a little bit of a review. And Chris, if you could advance the slides for me, thank you. And you can just... what do we have? Chapter 12, verses 13 to 44, we have Jesus' final apologetic. We have his final defense. We have his final reasons given except for the resurrection from the dead. But we have his final apologetic, and he gave us a couple of really amazing things. And the first one is he calls us. In chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, to offer to God, to render to God what belongs to God. And that's our very selves, seeing that we are stamped with his image and his inscription. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and we are to offer ourselves to him. That's the right thing to do. If that's the image we were fashioned in, then that's the only image that we can look to. Anything else will distort us. And that's what we see in this world, a very distorted view of humanity because we're not focused upon the divine image. The second thing that he shows us is the truth of the resurrection from the dead. And we're reminded there by Jesus that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still is the God, implying that they are with him, though in a disembodied conscious state. The resurrection holds true. Verses 18 to 27 of chapter 12. The next apologetic he gives to us is that he points us to what matters most in life. What matters most in life is that we love God with our whole being. To love him with our whole being because we have been made in his image and likeness. We were made for his glory. And the only way that can be what it needs to be is when we love God. The second thing is that we love our fellow humans. Realizing that these others were also created in the image and likeness of God, and they're just as important as you are. They're just as valuable as you are. Everybody bearing his inscription. The people whom God loves and for whom Christ died, believer or non-believer, matter deeply to God, and we are obligated to love one another, especially in the household of faith, but we are to love the world around us. as God has loved the human race, the world. The next point is that he rhetorically requires us to do what King David did. Again, we're in chapter 12 here, verses 35 to 37. He requires us, like King David did many centuries earlier, to see the Christ as Lord, a title reserved for God in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God, and we're to see him that way. He's given us a mountain of proof so far in the previous 11 chapters of Mark. He gives us these final apologetics. He's going to give us his resurrection. We have no reason not to believe that the Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God. Tragically, inexcusably, the Jewish religious leaders rejected all the evidence for Jesus as the Christ. And the lesson for us is to examine ourselves to see if we've understood what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and that we are sold out to God in Christ. That's what it's all about, to be sold out to God in Christ. And then lastly is Jesus' apologetic via this stark contrast we see at the end of chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. There's a stark contrast between the scribe and this poor, old, widowed lady. And it's a contrast between what the scribes are doing with God's vineyard and his resources versus what this little old lady's doing out of her poverty for the glory of God. And it's an obvious call for repentance from serving self to serving God, for which you and I have more than enough apologetic to obey. And so that's where we've been. But Jesus has given us his final apologetic. Now he's moving on to the message just really ramps up from this point forward. And we're moving into chapter 13. If you have your Bibles open there, you can already see where we're going with this here. And it's the subject of eschatology. And just a general introduction to eschatology is that we have a definition of eschatology. And what is that? Maybe you've never heard that word before. Maybe you have heard it, but it's based on a Greek word, and it's talking about the last things, what's to come. Generally speaking, it's a subject of systematic theology that has been traditionally concerned with the last things of the world, of the individual. So topics like death, the intermediate state between death and the next life, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, final judgment, new creation, and all those things that would be packaged into that subject. And used properly, it can be a great motivator for Christians to be sober, alert, prayerful, and diligently serving the purpose of Christ, because there is an end in sight. And I can tell you my experience with eschatology from when I was a new Christian. And maybe you can relate to this, and maybe you still can, but I remember reading through the book of Revelation. I remember reading these passages in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and just going into panic over them because of this grand imagery there of this seven-headed dragon. I thought, is this really going to come? Am I going to see a literal seven-headed dragon? What are we going to be expecting? You know, I'm still very superstitious, still had some pagan in me that needed to be, you know, flushed out by the grace of God and the gospel. But I panicked over this so much at the age of 23 that I had to call together an emergency CNC meeting. And so we got these people together here. I got these people together, and I was panicked. I had my Bible open on the table, and I was just saying, you guys have been Christians. You've been raised in the church. You've been believers for more than 10 years. Tell me what these things mean. What am I supposed to do with them? And their just jaws were dropped. They had no clue what these things meant. They had no clue what to do with them. And I was in this big panic. And so while they were sitting there wondering what to do with this new, you know, hot-headed believer, my Bible flopped open to Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. And I was reading there how it says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And I felt the Spirit of God saying to me at that point, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about that for now. It'll work itself out. You'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. And I came to complete calmness. Just flipped, just like that. And I said, oh, I'm good. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we can go now. And so, you know, just really crazy stuff like that. But, you know, maybe you've been confused by all this, and I'm not going to claim that I can sort it all out for you today. We can only give the briefest overview possible here, and you'd have to come to what we call gospel fluency if you want to discuss this subject more in depth. And so I'd encourage you to sign up where we can take 4 hours or more and talk about this kind of a subject. But what's the key idea? The key idea in biblical eschatology, if you can jot this down or remember this, the key idea in biblical eschatology, that kind of that cycle moving to the end of all things, is complete reconciliation and restoration of God's fallen creation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key idea. This eschatological process has been in motion since Genesis 3, when humankind, under the leadership of Satan, rebelled against God, took the fruit that they weren't supposed to take. That's where it began. That's where we see judgment coming down on the human race. That's also where we see the promise of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And so there begins, in my view, the eschatological process. Now, I'm sure in the mind and plan of God, it began before the creation of the world. But as we have the storyline and fit into the storyline, that's where we see it beginning. And what are the end times? That's another phrase that's been tossed around. Well, I think that that refers to the final stretch in the eschatological process. Okay? And that those last times were set in motion when Jesus first came. Like in the Gospel of Mark. That set the last stretch of the eschatological process into motion, which will be concluded when Jesus returns again. That's the way I would recommend looking at that. Now, there's some of you here who have some very different views than I do, and well, you get to hear my view today. My view gets the floor today, but so we'll see a consummation. We're kind of in the already. We have the Spirit, we have the kingdom, we have the new life planted in us. It's already here, but it's not fully here yet. There's a new age, there's a new world, there's a new life to come. The resurrection of Jesus applies to the whole cosmos, not just to your body, not just to you. There's numerous subsidiary topics, but the primary focus is always on the renewal of the corrupted order of the world. And this involves judgment, and it involves gospel. It involves the removal of everything that continues to oppose God, and the reward and the blessing of everything, everyone that turns to and honors God. So Bible teachers have worked very hard at understanding eschatology and the end times, and there's been a number of models that have been proposed, and we can't get into all of that today. But if you would like a good book on that, you can go to Four Views of the Book of Revelation. It's edited by Pate, P-A-T-E. Four Views of the Book of Revelation, Pate. And it's a part of the Counterpoint series. It's on Revelation, but it gets into the eschatological picture there, and I think it's a really good summary of some of the main views that you could look at. The mediating factor for us will be our church's statement of faith, which, being the same as our region statement of faith, says next to nothing on this. So we have to go to our national statement of faith, which says on future things, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, in the eternal blessedness of the redeemed, and in the judgment and conscious eternal punishment of the wicked. And the rest we can have a lot of fun with here this morning and whatever discussions might come out of this. But what does Mark show us on this subject? That's what we need to go to next. What does Mark actually tell us? So that's where we come to chapter 13. And I've got a lot of material here, so I think I've decided in advance that we'll get as far as we can before we have to shut down and go to our business meeting. And we'll just pick it up next Sunday. If I can get through all of it now, I will. If I can't, we'll just pick it up the next time. And let's see if we can make that work. So you're looking at Mark chapter 13 now. So let's look at an introduction to eschatology from Mark. Now we have to realize we're picking up in the context of the story of Mark. And we know that due to the thorough corruption of the Jewish religious leaders and the religious establishment as a whole, judgment is pending. Okay, this includes the Jerusalem temple that's in view here, where Jesus has been hanging out since chapter 11. And that the temple is central to Jewish religion. Tragically, it is twisted into a system by the chief priests to embezzle funds. Robbery, as Jesus called it, so many other things, but for the self-promotion of the religious leaders, all of which hinders the purpose of God. And his purpose is simple. It's to have a chosen people who lead a place for the nations to come and find God, a place that provides spiritual nourishment for those who are seeking. And that's why this church is here. That's why the churches of Campbell River are here. We're to be places that the people of Campbell River can come and find the living God through Jesus Christ. And that we have to recognize that purpose and do everything to see that that purpose happens. And when we hinder that purpose, either by the way that we behave, by the way we do our theology, by the way whatever it is that we're doing that hinders that process, we're running the risk of getting into big trouble with Jesus. Because you dare not hinder the purpose of God. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. If you're here today and you're feeling lost, we got good news for you. Jesus came to find people just like you. And we cannot get in the way of that purpose. The entire account of Mark, we have to realize, has been apocalyptic. It's been eschatological. But in chapter 13, he's highlighting this eschatology, and he's zeroing in on the centerpiece of Jewish existence, the Jerusalem temple. So let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately about this statement that he made, no doubt shocked. So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been hanging out at the temple since chapter 11. He did some house cleaning. He did some emphasizing of God's purpose. All in all, he didn't have a very good visit. So now he has stepped back to the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking the temple. He's up high, and he can see right over it. He can see right in the front door of the temple from where he is. And as one biblical commentator has said, now Jesus delivers his final judgment with the posture of an authoritative teacher. Equally significant is that the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, 1-8, is the place from which God declares the capture, sacking, and devastation of Jerusalem. And so we see Jesus consciously positioning himself in the role of God here. He's been doing that throughout the gospel account. And so one of his disciples, speaking for the rest, had just pointed out the beauty of the temple to Jesus, as if Jesus hadn't seen it before. You know, it's amazing, it's gorgeous, it's a tourist attraction. Everybody would like to come here and see this. And surely God's glory is here. And Jesus' response is that these beautiful structures and amazing stones will be raised to the ground with not one stone being left upon another. And we were in Victoria for the last couple of days, Adrian and I, with our families. We were at a church community seminar for the weekend, learning more about how to do biblical, effective community in our culture. And we're walking around Victoria, and you're seeing the Parliament Building, these amazing churches, amazing structures. And we're like, wow, this is gorgeous, this is beautiful, and I'm getting ready to preach on this text. And I kept saying to Adrian, Mark chapter 13, not one stone is going to be left on another, is all I could think of when I saw this stuff. But hopefully that doesn't happen to Victoria, but it might, but it's happening to the temple. That's where our focus is. So now that Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the temple, some of his deeply shocked disciples ask him about the when of these events and the warning signs. And I think there's a good lesson here for us. And you can see in the first couple of verses just how far they are from the mind and the purpose and the desire and the glory of God. You can just see how far away his disciples are. And we can also just realize that's us, how far we are away, how far we continue to be, how opposite we can tend to be from what Jesus really thinks. That's you and me, how opposite we can end up. There, you couldn't be more opposite. Look at this beautiful place. Jesus says, it's godless and it's going to be raised to the ground. Wow. Talk about missing the point there. You know, we can get so tied to the glory and prestige of the world that we are far from what God is looking for, what He wants, what He desires, His will. But we can deal with this worldly mindedness if we would but take this word here that God has given to us, and if we would just read it through and meditate upon this word, on the whole counsel of God, if we would but take it seriously, take it to heart, we would see Jesus, we would see only Him, and we would understand. And so, moving on with our text here, Jesus gets asked two interrelated questions, but He proceeds to answer three. And caution, when you ask something of Jesus, be ready that you'll probably get more than you ask for. And in the previous chapter, a scribe asks Him, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't just give him one, but He gives him two. But He answers three questions here. He proceeds to answer what they're asking in three overlapping ways. Number one, yeah, you can see it in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 13, a broad sweep of apocalyptic history. And this is a necessary context for understanding the destruction of the temple. Hopefully I can explain that to you as we go. Number two, this is more specific, the destruction of the temple, which is the main piece of His response. We see that in verses 14 to 27. And number three, we see a return to the broad theme of the end of the world as we've known it, with the temple in view, the temple ruin being an important part of that, verses 28 to 37. And as one scholar has said, to be sure, the subject of eschatology, when he's commenting on this particular chapter, in which future events, including some as distant as the coming of the Son of Man and the final judgment of the human race, it's all prefigured by the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And that's why when they say, well, what? Tell us when this is going to happen to Jerusalem, He gives them the whole storyline from beginning to end. He says, what you see here is a picture of what's going to happen to everybody who, ultimately happens to everybody who refuses Christ. And so we need to keep this prefiguring thought in mind, that Jerusalem is an example as we proceed through this passage. Let's try and look at verses 3 to 13 of this chapter. And here we have Jesus, a prophetic and apocalyptic word to the world in general. So we have the broad sweep of history in eschatological terms, but let's read these verses together. Actually, let's just start at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, in response to their questions, I see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And a brother will deliver over brother to death, and father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so in these verses here, verses 5 to 8, let's look there just for a moment. Pardon me. Things will become extremely tense and stressful and overwhelming and impossible. You will be looking for the Christ. You'll be looking for the one with the answers. You'll be looking for the one with the way out. And many false Christs will rise up and try and serve that role, but He's saying reject them all without a second thought. If anybody tells you the Christ is here, if anybody comes to you and says, I am the Christ, reject them. I always used to be afraid of, like, would I recognize the Christ when He comes? Well, now that I understand this a bit better, absolutely. You won't have to have anybody tell you when the Christ arrives. You won't need to be told, and we'll try and come back to that shortly. But reject them without a second thought. Understand that these are the circumstances of a fallen world in verses 5 to 8, and right on to the chapter to verse 13. These are the circumstances of a fallen world. These are the things that must take place. The creation must groan in birth pangs. It's been doing this since Genesis chapter 3. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 24, how the creation is groaning. It's looking for its release. It's looking for its resurrection from the dead, as you and I who believe are. And you need to accept this, because this is just how it's going to be to the end of the world. Hold on to the hope of redemption in Jesus. Hang in to the end. Verses 9 to 13 goes further into what your part is to be, and that is to be on guard. Not only has the natural order of creation gone haywire, but so have people. We realize here that they hate God and are under the curse of Genesis 3. And the opposition will heighten because of the presence of those who love God in Christ Jesus. And it will remind them of just how wrong they are with what they're doing. And they will hate you. They will come after you. They will despise you simply because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. How do we respond to that kind of opposition? We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for them. Romans chapter 12, near the end, we are to do what we can to live at peace with everyone. Not to retaliate, but to return good for evil. That's what will heat burning coals upon their head, so that their opposition to you is shown to be exactly what it is, an absolute contradiction. Because they're coming against people who've been made good by Jesus and are doing good. They will come after you, but God will give you what you need. That doesn't mean you don't study and learn, but that you will be enabled to draw from what you know of the Christian worldview, plus whatever else God will give you by the power of His Spirit at that time. Your part is to hold fast no matter what or who turns against you. For those who persevere to the end will be saved. Verse 13. I've got a lot of stuff here, so I'm trying to figure out what we shouldn't say today. I think we have a bit of a double reference in verse 13 as we're moving into verse 14. I think first it refers more to that more immediate stretch of history that we see in the book of Acts from the time of Jesus' ascension to the last chapter of Acts, which would be around, I'm guessing, AD 68. And that's just about 2 years prior to the actual destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so verse 13 grammatically transitions into verse 14, for Jesus is speaking to his inner 12 and those who would have joined them in those early decades of the new church of Christianity. But second, verse 13 goes well beyond AD 70, covering all of history till Jesus returns, because he's indicated that in these verses. And he indicates that throughout the rest of the chapter as well. It's interesting that verses 5 to 13 of our chapter here also take us way back to chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, where we are taught what a right response to Jesus looks like, that it includes denying yourself, taking up your cross, and persevering with Jesus until glory. So we see that this is resting on that. That helps us to understand what we're to do in that context. So Jesus has spoken broadly of, he's introduced the close of the ages, which is the necessary context for what's going to happen in the temple. And the temple ruin is significant because it is being, or it's going to be replaced by Jesus himself. The temple was a picture of Jesus and his work as the Christ. And he's coming to replace that. That's what I believe the main argument of the book of Hebrews is. It's about a people who have embraced Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're going with him, and they've lost wind in their sails. Have you ever done that in your Christian walk? You go strong for a while, then you lose wind in your sails. And they're grasping for reality and think, maybe this was just a joke. Maybe we should go back to what we knew under the old covenant. And he's saying, absolutely not. You need to continue ahead with Jesus. He replaces all of that. All that you have is Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. So it's very significant. This has massive implications not only for the Jewish people but also for the rest. But also for how the rest of the world will seek to find God. And you could look in John chapter 4, verses 20 to 26, where Jesus dialogues with the woman at the well and says about how God is looking for those people who seek him by spirit and truth. You can read that passage. Let's move on to the next point here, verses 14 to 17. And so what we have here is the second question being answered by Jesus. It's the main question to be answered. It's the future of the temple. It's immediate to our context. And verse 14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So let's stop there. I struggle with how to go through this passage, but let me take this run at it. So verse 14, it says, "When you see..." He's given them this defining sign. Really, he's answering their question back in verse 3 and 4. But he's given them, this is the big sign that you need to be aware of. He says, the sign of the abomination of desolation standing where it ought to be. He says, understand and flee the vicinity. So what is this sign? What is he referring to? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, there's been about three possibilities listed, and you can Google these and look up who they are and what they're about, but there's Caligula, what he did. There's Titus. It's an emperor of Rome. There's also those who say it refers to the man of lawlessness that we read in the Thessalonian epistles. And to make a long story short here, I go with the second one. I believe that it was Titus, Flavius, and I'm not even trying to pronounce his last name, from about AD 41 to 81, and he led the siege on Jerusalem, on the temple, to which Jesus is prophesying here. This is written before this happens, but it's referring to that one, to that person, and I think this is the most common explanation of the passage. It's in agreement with Mark and Luke. It seems to be a good historical application. It's not referring to some distant future event, but to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Mark is more vague than Matthew and Luke, but when we combine them together, we can see that, yes, this is the best explanation, and it's referring, what we're seeing here is the result of a pagan attack. The Roman military, they would have been exalting a silver or a bronze eagle with their imperial siege. They would have defiled the temple, and that's what ruined the temple when he marched in. That Roman invasion of the temple was the quintessential Jewish nightmare, extended to cosmic proportions. Roman infidels and despoiling soldiers destroyed the temple fortress and ended the daily sacrifice, not with the blood of unclean pigs, but of unbelieving Pharisees. You can see how the temple would have been defiled. There was no intervention from God, as there had been previously. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed, and those Christians who saw the army surrounding Jerusalem knew they had to flee, and they did. And a million Jews fell by the sword, and countless were taken prisoner because of their unbelief in what Christ had said, because they refused to embrace Jesus as the Christ and to move into the new covenant with him fully. So what we're seeing here is referring to the temple and the destruction of the temple and what happened in Jerusalem. And verses, the end of verse 14 to the end of this stretch, let's read that together. It says, when you see this happening, flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. But let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And interesting, he mentions the word elect in here twice, and he also mentions it again, I believe, in the next set of verses as well. And you might be wondering, what does that refer to? Typically, it refers to those who are genuine believers, those who are committed, who have taken up their crosses, who will follow, even if they lose their own lives. They are fully committed. They are genuine, true believers. There's probably about three views that I know of on how to understand the elect. There's the view that maybe not so popular, that it's like a class election. Jesus is the elect, and everybody who turns to him becomes elect in him that way. Then there's the view which would say that God looks down the corridors of time and sees those whom will choose him, and so he chooses them, and they become his elect that way. And then there's the third view which says that no, beforehand, with a foreknowledge, with a prior special knowledge, God didn't look down the corridors of time, because time is his story, right? He's planned it, he's unfolding it. But it refers to those whom God has chosen in advance, not because of anything they say or do, but because of his purpose. It's a mystery that would be consistent with our statement of faith. That'd be the view I set before you. It's referring to those who are truly God's people. And it also says, interestingly, that this time will be shortened for the sake of the elect. So we realize there's a little bit of contingency there, implying if he had left the days longer, maybe even the elect would not be able to stand because of the intensity of the tribulation that's coming. But we see God sovereignly in control here, preserving his people. And that should be an encouragement to you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you see who is in charge and who's running, and that you can be confident and guaranteed, even in the worst of circumstances, that you will make it to the end. So the elect are those who persevere and endure to the end. But we're told here, regardless, is to, when you see this sign, when you see this abomination, flee. The Romans, they're ripping mad with the Jews, and they're not going to let the Jews off the hook this time for their obduracy, okay? The Jews have been nothing but a problem for them. They've been nothing but a big headache for them. And finally, they've crossed the line, and Titus is coming in to deal with them once and for all. So they come against the temple until it is brought down. And the message is, get out of the way as soon as you see those armies coming. Get out of there as soon as you see the signs. And so it says, also pray for the seasons and for travel, especially with those with nursing children, that they can escape with their children. Pray that this come at the right time of the year. Pray that your flight won't have any of those things hindering them that would threaten your survival. The tribulation is going to be high, higher than anything before that will follow in this age. It will be so intense that the days, like I said, had to be shortened to preserve even the elect. But it says, and it also says that false Christ, again repeating this, will abound, but even in such desperate times, refuse to listen to them. Be on your guard. And we're not off the hook, even though the destruction of Jerusalem has taken place, we're not off the hook on this. We're in an eschatological cycle. Remember, what we're seeing here prefigures what's going to happen to the end of the age, and there's still people who rise up. Maybe they're not saying, I am the Christ, but they're acting like that. Maybe you've seen the documentary, The Transcendent Man. You definitely know about Oprah Winfrey. You definitely know about these other people who claim to have the answer to life, answer to the problems of the world. There's only one who has the answers, and that is Jesus Christ. Only his resurrection is the answer. It doesn't mean there isn't some good isolated things happening that we should be a part of and support in helping to alleviate suffering and pain. But to realize the only Christ is Jesus. He's the only one that can deal with this once and for all by his resurrection from the dead. So we have to realize what we're hearing here applies to us in that sense. And we have to realize that we're hearing about this temple destruction in the stream of history. It's all part of the same story. His disciples need to see this. It's just not some pointless, isolated event, but it's part of the eschatological process. Just maybe if these religious leaders had been on the ball and not serving themselves, but really serving God, they could have handed the temple over to Jesus and followed on with the new covenant. But here we have this very dreadful transition taking place, or it's being prophesied, which happens. Mark being written maybe sometime in the 50s, but this happening in AD 70. Remember to be on guard. Now I'm trying to figure out if we have time to go further. I'm thinking we don't. We don't, eh? Not one more point. Okay. Adrian's shaking his head. Think about how you feel about seeing this kind of judgment. Okay? You need to think about this. You need to think about what that tells us about us as a church, and what it tells us about the people who are outside in the world in which we live. And you need to think how reasonable it is, how right God is, how just he is, and that we need to humble ourselves on our knees, repent, and embrace Jesus as a Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that terrifies us. None of us want to go through such pain and such suffering. None of us want to see that happen anywhere. Yet it is happening all over the world. The earthquakes, the natural disasters, the wars are continuing to take place, and they will. And the only way through this, the only way out, is not to shake our fist at you, not to reject you, but to submit to you. And so I pray that for people here, and I pray we'll have a care and a love for the people outside of this hope, that we would go and we would reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.